Now we're going to learn more about that here, but if you're below this height, then follow Mrs. Goff out the back and you're going to be having learning special stuff out there. So we'll see you soon. We'll see you for the yummy dinner and dessert. I think we've even got some jelly. Jelly for desserts, not the mains. Great. Well, there'll be a time of a question time afterwards. That's what the whiteboard's here for. And so if you have questions throughout the sermon, just make a mental note or write them down and there'll be an opportunity to ask. Again, this week, like last week, what I want to do is steer more away from the controversies of and more to the theology. And really, you're a bright bunch. I'm going to try and push you hard today, again, with the theology. But let's pray for God's help as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. Even though we have, as people, rejected you, where you're now invisible and outside this creation, you haven't left us lost, you haven't left us in the darkness, but you've revealed yourself by your word. We thank you that there is hope, that there is a way back, and remind us afresh as we look at this depressing chapter of the great hope and the great grace in these words of Genesis chapter 3. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in church circles, we tend to speak a lot of, tend to talk a lot about guilt. We talk about how we're guilty because we sin, and that's right. We also speak about how Jesus died to pay for our guilt on the cross. That's also 100% right. But guilt has a twin. Guilt has a twin. A twin in which my opinion, and just generally, I'm not talking about this church in particular, a twin which we Christians tend to speak of less. But yet this twin can be a lot more troublesome and wretched to deal with. What am I talking about? Shame. Guilt's twin is shame. You see, guilt is when we've done something bad. It's about an action. It's about a behaviour. But shame can be more wretched and difficult to deal with because it goes deeper. You see, shame says it's not just your action that's bad. It's not just the behaviour, but it's you who is bad. Shame goes to the core of our identity. And so it can have a very profound, powerful impact on us. In fact, that fear of being exposed can be quite traumatic. Sometimes it's just, you know, the circumstances can be quite trivial. For example, it might be some flaw in our appearance. We, you know, leave our fly down or our mascara is smudged. Sometimes the circumstances are more significant, but yet not necessarily wrong that can make us feel shame. It might be that we get fired at work for incompetence. And so deep down, we can be left feeling humiliated, deficient, worthless. Other times, people can struggle with shame, but not because of anything they've done, but because of wrongs that have been done to them. Someone who perhaps many years ago was supposed to be taking care of them has taken advantage of them, leaving them feeling defiled and just feeling disgusting about themselves. Still other times we can feel ashamed and unacceptable because of the wrong we've done, the result of our own sin. May in fact have been many years ago. Perhaps one night we went further, we went where we had said we'd never go. Or perhaps it was the day we began to cut corners or take care of ourselves at the expense of someone else. And ever since, our heart's been weighed down with shame. We know we don't measure up. It pains us to look in the mirror. Because when we do, we see someone who's failed. A bad person. Shame can even mean we find it hard to be around certain other people. Because we've said yes to what they've said no to. And so their very presence heaps shame on us. The thought of others seeing who we really are can be terrifying. A bad person, worthless, disgusting, unlovable. And so shame leads us to want to cover up and to hide. Hide from those who love us, hide from our own consciences, and even hide from God himself. Shame can be that little voice in our head that asks, well, how could God love me, a person like me? Will God reject me, condemn me, if he sees who I really am? If we struggle to accept ourselves, well, how could God ever accept us? And so some of us here today may carry real regret and deep shame around with us. And we'll know that longing for relief from bearing the weight of our past failures. The desire to be free, to come out of hiding. Or to put it another way, we'll know that longing for a way to be good again. A way to be good again. Well, it's for this reason that Genesis 3 is for all of us. Because it offers us a hope. That is a way to be good again. Now, the story actually starts in the previous two chapters, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, with our ultimate parents, Adam and Eve. And you see, there was a time when everything about the earth was good. Life was good. In fact, God called it very good. And everyone on the earth was also good. Adam and Eve enjoyed the goodness that was all around them and also within them. In fact, in the final sentence, if you've got your Bibles open there, I hope you do, chapter 2, the very final sentence of chapter 2 portrays the unhindered intimacy and the perfect relationships that Adam and Eve enjoyed with each other and with God. Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, the last verse says, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Why would they? They had nothing to hide. Now, staying in chapter 2 for a moment, in the middle of this garden paradise that God had created were two trees. Two trees. Listen to Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. It says, the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now that first tree, the tree of life, came with a promise. to enjoy perfect, harmonious relationships with God, one another, and the world. But the second tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, came with a warning. Listen again to chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" Strong warning. You see, God had provided for mankind abundantly, with enormous just generosity and great freedom. They could eat from any tree except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the purpose of this second tree was to show that humanity's freedom wasn't absolute. You see, God was still God. God would always be God, and God should always be God. And so Adam and Eve were to live under him. And so in this way, the second tree was God's way of putting Adam to the test. This tree would test Adam's obedience to God. It was God's way of training Adam to call good, good, and evil, evil. And he was created with the capacity to obey. Now, as the story progresses in the good garden, the tree became a point of testing, not just a point of testing by God, but also a source of temptation for Adam. You see, it's at this point that a new character comes into the story. Into the goodness of the garden, a serpent appears. But this isn't any ordinary reptile. This serpent was Satan himself. And Satan intended to use that tree to tempt Adam. You see, the devil's desire was to strike at the very heart of God and destroy the perfect, harmonious relationships, the intimacy he'd created. Now, notice Satan's tactics. Because you know why? It's the same tactics that he still uses today on you and me. Satan deceptively undermines God's authority. How? By undermining God's word. You see, from the very beginning, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God exercised his rule in the garden, in his kingdom, through his word. And so to reject God's word would be to reject God as your God. But notice how subtle and deceptive Satan is in tempting humanity. You see, firstly, the devil makes mankind, it doesn't be too obvious to just be blatant and brazen up front. And so first, the devil makes mankind doubt God's word. He puts doubt into their minds. Turn to chapter 3 now. Chapter 3. It's to the woman that the serpent first speaks. And we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. So he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" What Satan does is ask a question to plant doubt about God's word. What he's doing is planting the idea that somehow God's unreasonable, that God's invented some random prohibition. But notice that the devil's also smuggling in the assumption that God's word is subject to her judgment. That's the same pattern nowadays, isn't it? Satan makes us doubt the goodness of God and his word for us. And so we can be tempted to sit over God's word. We can be tempted to put ourselves as the judge of God's word, rather than letting God's word be over and judging us. Those parts of the Bible that seem unreasonable, out of touch, restrictive, even harsh. Do we really need to forgive? Do we really need to be generous? Is sex really only for heterosexual marriage? But God doesn't stop there. Sorry, Satan doesn't stop there. Secondly, the devil distorts God's word. You see, God had given Adam and Eve the whole garden to enjoy, and they could eat from any tree. There was only one tree from which they couldn't eat. And yet Satan distorts by adding to God's word, twisting it and making it sound ridiculously restrictive. Look again at verse 1. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Satan says any. But what did God actually originally say in chapter 2? He only said one. And so Satan's suggesting God and his word is intended to make mankind miserable rather than deeply satisfied. The third tactic of the devil is to then deny God's word. You see, next, the devil suggests that God was lying to them outright. Look at verse 4. It says, Satan says, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And so Satan is suggesting God wasn't only unreasonable and restrictive, but also blatantly wrong and untrustworthy. He's trying to deceive her to think that she doesn't need to listen to God's word to know what's right and wrong, but she can be her own moral compass. And again, that's what we're tempted to do, isn't it? To listen to the voice of the culture, to define what's right and wrong for us. Lastly, the devil, his final tactic is he wants us to disobey God's word at the end of the day. And so, sadly, in this story, both Adam and Eve eat the fruit. Read with me from verse 6. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." Now, you might ask, well, what's so terrible about eating one piece of fruit? Seems like such a small thing, doesn't it? But you see, eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil wasn't just about knowing good and evil. It was about deciding good and evil. Who decides what's right and wrong? And so the essence of sin isn't merely rule-breaking, but relationship-breaking. That's what's going on here. Adam and Eve were declaring they wanted to be God. They wanted to live independently of God. And they didn't want him to be their God anymore. They were attempting to usurp his authority, just like the devil had lied to them. And now the consequences were immediate, cosmic, and catastrophic. You see, the serpent said their eyes would be opened and they'd be like God, but it was only a half-truth. Their eyes were opened, but they weren't like God. Their eyes were opened, but all they could see was their nakedness, their flaws exposed. And so instead of confessing their guilt, in their shame, what did they do? They tried to hide it. Notice how they sew fig leaves together. Why? Well, that's trying to hide. Hide from each other. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, in their shame, they also tried to hide from God. And when he did find them, they made up excuses. Continue reading verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And so they hid from him. They hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you're in the garden, and so I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." And he said, God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from it, from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." And so their act of rebellion ruined all the perfect, intimate relationships they'd known since creation. The relationship between husband and wife was broken. What did they do? They denied responsibility and shifted blame. The relationship between humanity and creation was also broken. Here in this chapter, we see the reversal of the created order. God was, they were meant to listen to the voice of God and then rule over creation. But what happened? The people listened to a created being and then defied God. And so now the order was broke, fractured, and the creation would produce thistles and thorns. And the relationship between God and humans was also broken. They hid behind the trees because they were ashamed to stand before him. They feared his judgment. They knew they were bad. That's shame. And they were no longer sure if God loved them. And so this chapter explains to us how you and I and everyone in the world have come to have this bent towards covering up our deep shame. We've inherited this nature from our ultimate parents, Adam and Eve. Well, this could have been the end of the story, and God would have had every right to bring his judgment, bring death upon them right then and there. But instead, this first Adam served as the beginning of a greater story. You see, what was God's initial response? He's not stupid, he knew what they were doing. But what's the very first thing we learn about God here? What does God do? He walks towards the sinners, doesn't he? God takes the initiative to seek sinners. And then even before he pronounces his very first judgment upon them, what does God do? He delivers a word of grace, of hope, the first hint of the gospel before he delivers judgment. Read with me, chapter 3, verse 15, absolutely key verse in this chapter in the whole Bible. Is that up on the screen, chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis? God says to the snake, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." You see, God makes a promise that a seed, an offspring of Eve, would one day come and destroy the devil. And the rest of the Old Testament is a story of longing and preparing for that promised offspring. That's why there's all those boring, long genealogies in the Bible. And the New Testament is the story of the coming of that promised offspring of Eve, who would do battle with and ultimately defeat the evil serpent, Satan. Now, how would God do that? Well, we're given another hint in chapter 3. See, remember, they had made coverings for themselves out of fig leaves. We all see that in the kids' Bibles. But have you ever noticed verse 21 before? How would God ultimately defeat the work of Satan? Well, God would cover people's shame so that they wouldn't have to hide anymore. Verse 21. We get another hint in verse 21. It says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." And so the way to be good again wouldn't be through hiding, wouldn't be making fig leaf coverings for ourselves, but God himself would make a way for us to be good again. God would cover our shame. How? Through the death of another to provide a covering. Now, in this case, an animal must have been sacrificed to provide the covering. But the ultimate way God would defeat Satan and crush his head, even as Satan struck the heel of Eve's offspring, would be through Christ and his cross. You see, in God's good time, he did send the promised offspring of Eve. We can have Galatians 4, verse 4 up on the screen. It says, "When the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman." You see, God's son Christ would be a second Adam, the beginning of a new humanity, a new people of God. Look how maybe you've never heard that word, it's the second Adam, but look how 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about Jesus here. It says, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit." That's Jesus. "The first man was of the dust of the earth," that's Adam. "The second man," or the second Adam, "is of heaven," that's Jesus. Now, like this first Adam, Christ, the second Adam, would also be tested by God and tempted by Satan in a garden. See, Jesus' obedience wasn't some assumed obedience from some out-of-touch deity. Nor would even the second Adam's test and temptation come in a good garden where God provided everything. But this time it would be in a dark garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press. Jesus was pressed like a grape, an olive, to the point where he sweated blood. The test and temptation before the second Adam in this garden would also concern another tree as well. But this tree was the cross. Have a look at Galatians chapter 3. We're in Galatians again. Chapter 3, verse 13. Look how Galatians refers to the cross as a tree. Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. Now, if Adam obeyed God about the tree, he would live. But the second Adam, Jesus, if he obeyed God's word about the tree, he would die. That's a hard test. But thankfully, Jesus passed that test. And he overcame temptation. He obeyed God's word. And what did he do in the garden? He fell on his face to the ground and prayed in Matthew chapter 26. My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. He didn't want to die. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. And Jesus followed through. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. It should be up on the screen. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Even death on a cross. That's kind of saying the worst kind of death. And so the first Adam lost for us all that life was meant to be. A state of nakedness and not being ashamed. But here we have the second Adam, Jesus, hung naked on a cross, full of shame. It wasn't for his own shame, it was for my shame and your shame. Yet Hebrews 12, chapter 2, states he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Now, I want us to just stop for a moment and think about this, especially if we're in a place where, because of our shame, we want to hide from God, let alone other people or our own conscience. You see, we have God who knows shame, who's experienced it. Not just that he knows our shame, but he knows what it is to be worthless, disgusting, rejected, forsaken, disgraced, humiliated, exposed, unacceptable, unlovable. On the cross, Jesus made Psalm 22 his own. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he also says, Psalm 22 also says, I'm a worm, not a man. It's what Jesus would have felt like on that cross. Forsaken by God, despised by people, he would have felt like a worm, not a man. And why would he do that? Well, for you and me. Listen to Romans chapter 10, verse 11. It says, as the scriptures say, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. You see, at the cross, Satan struck at Jesus' heel with nails, but Christ crushed his head. The offspring of Eve won the battle. Christ was victorious. Jesus removed the shame. He reversed the curse. And so Jesus, the second Adam, has made a way for us to be good again. And so we don't need to hide anymore. We don't need to spend our lives hiding who we are or what we've done. The sin-bringing Adam was always meant to point to the sin-bearing Adam. And so our shame becomes an invitation to know God's grace. Brothers and sisters, God doesn't want to condemn you. He wants to cleanse you. You can be free from guilt, and you can be free from shame. You may feel like a bad person sometimes, but your feelings don't define you. Christ does. And so you're good again. Right now, right this very moment, God loves you as his very own child. He sees you like he sees Jesus. And he feels the same way about you as he feels about Jesus. Now, this side of heaven, depending on our personalities and our upbringing and our past experiences and our mental health issues and so forth, sometimes in our walk with God, it'll take a little while longer for our subjective feelings to catch up with the objective reality of how God views us. But let me tell you, it won't always be like that. Because do you know how the very last chapter of the Bible ends? With that first tree, the tree of life, in the center of a garden again. And guess what? We're going to eat from it. We're going to perfectly enjoy God and his good garden forevermore. So fix your eyes on Jesus, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's some heavy stuff in this chapter. It makes us feel vulnerable to come under your word and to be exposed for who we are and for what we've done. But we thank you that you're so much bigger than that, and that your good heart comes out. That despite who we are, warts and all, that you've sent your most beloved son to die in our place. That once more we might be your children, loved, cherished, treasured, with a hope to live with you day by day, step by step, for eternity. So we long for that day when we can eat once more from the tree of life. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.